Daniel chapter 4. But before we go there, I want to go back and look at some of the statements that Nebuchadnezzar makes in previous chapters. So if you go back to chapter 2, after Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he says in verse 47, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." So here he's simply saying your God is a God of gods. You know, he's one among many. He's pretty impressive because no one else could reveal this, but he's just one of many. In chapter 3, after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image, and he throws them into the fiery furnace. Well, before he throws them into the fiery furnace, he says, in verse, where is it? I lost my place. Oh, verse 15. When he threatens them, he says, "If you don't worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, "Well, our God is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us out of your hand. But even if he chooses not to, we're not going to worship. We're not going to serve your gods or worship your golden image." So he throws them into the furnace of fire, and he sees the fourth person. And in verse 26, he says to them, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." And verse 28, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel to delivered his servants who put their trust in him. They yielded up their bodies so as to not worship any god but their own." But even in that statement where he calls him the Most High God, In his mind, there's still this plurality of deities. He's the Most High, but he's still one among many. He just happens to be the highest one. And my deities, unfortunately, are lower than him, but you still don't have this expression of faith. And so chapter 4, the Lord brings him to that place where he acknowledges the one true God. So in chapter 4, verse 1, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on the earth, may your peace abound." And chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar recounting what happened to him. "It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me." And even though he's using that same expression, I think there's a shift that he's not the Most High God above other deities. He's the Most High God. And there are no other deities. I think he comes to that realization in this chapter. "How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation." And Nebuchadnezzar is realizing here that those statements are not true of any other god. No other god has ever performed signs and wonders. No other god can claim an everlasting kingdom. No other god can claim dominion from generation to generation. So he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. And unfortunately, we're not given the date of when this happened. I would have been very interested to know when in Nebuchadnezzar's reign he came to this realization. Was it, I don't think it was in the beginning, but middle, was it right at the end before he died? That would have been nice to know. So he's at ease, he's flourishing in his palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Kind of like with what was going on with Pharaoh when Joseph interpreted his dream. So Pharaoh has these dreams and they're alarming. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and it alarms him. He doesn't understand it. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Now, remember back in chapter 2, what happened. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar said, I don't just want the interpretation, I want you to tell me the dream so that I know you can give me the interpretation. Here, he simply says, just give me the interpretation. And he calls in the same guys that he called in back in chapter 2. The magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. And I related the dream to them. Why he didn't demand the same thing from chapter 2, I mean, they're the same guys. If they couldn't do it in chapter 2, I'm not sure what made him think that they can do it now. If they couldn't give an interpretation back then, why would he think that they can give an interpretation at this point? Why didn't he just call for Daniel? Well, he was right back in chapter 2. They could not make its interpretation known to me. And what I find interesting is they didn't try and make something up. I mean, they could have easily, oh yeah, this is what it means, and come off with, you know, some off-the-wall interpretation. They didn't try that. We don't know what it means. Finally, Daniel came in before me, and it doesn't appear that Nebuchadnezzar actually summoned him. Daniel just probably hears, oh, the king had this dream, and the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners, they couldn't make known the interpretation, and so Daniel comes in, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. So here he's still talking about his deity, whether it be Bel or Marduk, but in this case, since it's Belteshazzar, you know, Bel would have been the deity he's talking about. And in whom is a spirit of the holy gods? This word, the holy gods, probably should be translated holy God, but be that as it may, he's still got this polytheistic mindset. So I related the dream to him. O Bel, Yeah. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and again, probably should be singular, not plural, the holy god, or the spirit of a holy god, I related the dream to him. No mystery baffles you. Tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Well, here, now he's asking Daniel to tell him the vision and its interpretation. He didn't ask that of the Chaldeans, the conjurers, the magicians, and whatnot. But he doesn't wait for Daniel to do that. He just relates it himself. These were the visions in my mind as I lay in my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. Now, afterwards, we're going to have to see your drawings of this tree. And the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. All living creatures fed themselves from it. So here's this enormous tree. Branches, foliage, fruit, birds, beasts, whatnot. Not alarming. Well, in verse 13, he sees the removal of the tree. So in 10, 11, and 12, he's got this vision of the tree. And then in 13 and 14, the tree's cut down. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay in my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one. And this obviously is an angel, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet, leave the stump with its roots in the ground, and with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. So the tree's cut down, it's a band is put around the stump, and the reason for the band is so that the stump wouldn't split in the sun. So the roots are still active. The stump is still capable of producing branches. I mean, we see that all over here. We've got these cottonwoods, and some people love them. I think they're just a gigantic weed. You can cut down these trees, and within a year, you've got these shoots springing up from the stump all over the place, and they're springing up in your yard 50 feet away from the stump. And that's kind of what's going on here. They want to preserve the stump so that it can continue to grow. And now here, verse 15, here you need to pay really close attention to the change in pronouns. Up to this point, the tree's been referred to as it. Okay? It's, verse 11, its height reached to the sky. It was visible. Its foliage. Its fruit. In it was food. The beasts were under it. The living creatures fed from it. And now, well, in verse 14, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, leave the stump with its roots. And then all of a sudden, he switches pronouns. At the end of verse 15, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. So now he's moving from this image of the tree to a personification of the tree. What's happened to the image of the tree is going to happen to a person. We move from it to him. So let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. So that's probably what caused so much alarm for Nebuchadnezzar. The tree, nothing to be alarmed about. Cutting down a tree, nothing to be alarmed about. But then all of a sudden, the tree gives way to a vision of a person. This tree being cut down is now personified as a person being knocked down a few notches, a person being humbled, made to live like the beasts. Verse 16, let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. What Daniel is describing is an actual condition, and it's called boanthropy. And I got this article. It was written several decades ago, and it's about a person who actually had this condition that was in a mental hospital. And I'll just read a portion of this. He says, the patient was in his early 20s, who reportedly had been hospitalized for about 5 years. His symptoms were well developed on admission. Diagnosis was immediate and conclusive. He was average height and weight with good physique, was in excellent bodily health. His mental symptoms included pronounced antisocial tendencies. And because of this, he spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns, and it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of the grass as he went along. On observation, he was seen to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds, and on inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from hospital lawns. He never ate institutional food with the other inmates, and his only drink was water. The writer was able to examine him cursorily, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickened condition of his fingernails. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions as those mentioned in Daniel 4. So God is going to turn Nebuchadnezzar into an insane beast. So his mind is going to be changed, and he's going to be given a beast's mind. And he says, let 7 periods of time pass over him. And when he's talking about 7 periods of time, he's talking about 7 years. If you jump over to chapter 7 and verse 25, Daniel makes reference to a time period with regard to the Antichrist. And he says the saints of the highest one will be given into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. And when you compare that statement with statements in Revelation, the time, times, and half a time come out to 3.5 years or 42 months or 1260 days. So a time, 1 year, times, 2 years, half a time, half a year. So when Daniel is referring to seven periods of time, he's talking about for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be wandering around the grounds with the mind of a beast. Or this man, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know it's him yet. So the sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, the angels. The decision is a command of the holy ones. Again, a reference to angels. In Deuteronomy, when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, it says he came with many thousands of his holy ones. So these are angelic beings carrying out the command of God. That would be Deuteronomy 33:2. Zechariah in Zechariah 14:5 talks about it. Jude, verse 14, talks about it. So the sentence is by them, and here's the reason this is going to happen. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. In Nebuchadnezzar's mind, Nebuchadnezzar had this notion that his gods put him over the kingdom. And in fact, all of the kings in all of these pagan nations had that notion that their rule and authority came from their deities. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to very quickly realize that his deities didn't do anything. His deities didn't give him authority over anyone or anything. His deities certainly aren't going to be able to save him from what the Lord is going to do to him, and his deities certainly aren't going to restore him once this happens. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to be brought to this point where he realizes that the Most High God is the Most High one and only God, and he is the one who is ruler over the realm of mankind, not the gods of the nations, not the gods he's been worshiping. And it is the Most High God that bestows these authority and rulers however he wishes. In Romans 13, Paul makes a very similar statement. He says in verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, sometimes God will raise up an evil person to rule over evil people. Think of King Saul. The people wanted a king. They wanted someone who would go out and come in and take charge. They wanted someone that they could be proud of. And in wanting that, they rejected the Lord. So God gave them exactly what they wanted. God gave them Saul. And Saul was an abysmal failure. And because of Saul, thousands of Jews perished in various wars, especially with the Philistines. So sometimes God uses evil people to judge evil people. Think of the Assyrians. God raised up the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom. God raised up the Babylonians to judge the southern kingdom. And then he turned around and judged them. So Nebuchadnezzar says, this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. Inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. Not sure why he's keeping him on the payroll, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy God is in you. So Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. So as Nebuchadnezzar is relating this dream, Daniel is being given the interpretation. And so when the dream concludes, Daniel knows exactly what it means. And he's freaking out. His thoughts were alarming him. And Nebuchadnezzar sees the look on Daniel's face and says, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Tell me what it means. So Daniel says, my Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. Daniel, he had a soft spot for Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, I wish that this dream applied to your enemies. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky, was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O King. You're the tree. You have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. I wish this didn't apply to you. I wish this applied to your enemies. But this is you. And that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it and the new grass of the field, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation. O King, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. You are going to be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle. You'll be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel is explaining this. This is you. This is what's going to happen to you unless you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind. Your gods rule over nothing. Your gods bestow authority on no one. They're not even alive. They don't even walk. They They don't even talk. All of your sacrifices to them are for naught. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven who rules. Now, that's an important statement. Your kingdom will be assured to you. Usually what would happen in situations where a king becomes infirm or displays any sort of weakness, his rivals would come along and kill him. They'd assassinate him. You can see this in the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. You look at the chronologies in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. You never had a continuous dynasty more than a few generations, because someone would come along and slay the guy. But here, Nebuchadnezzar, in spite of his insanity, in spite of being driven from mankind, is going to be protected. And he's going to be protected by God, and God is going to use Daniel, and Daniel's somehow going to convince the counselors, we need to protect him because he is going to be restored to power. Daniel probably related to the royal officials and the king's counselors the interpretation of the dream and the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is going to go away for 7 years, but he's going to come back. And Daniel probably protected him in the palace grounds, kept him from prying eyes of the outsiders, kept him safe for 7 years, convinced the counselors, don't touch him, because God has assured him his kingdom will be given back. So therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Here's how we can avoid this whole situation. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. We can avoid this whole situation if you simply repent. If you turn to God from your idols. Just what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1. Turn to God from your idols. Acknowledge that the Most High is the ruler over mankind, and he's the one who has bestowed your kingdom and your authority. If you come to that realization from a sincere heart, we can avoid this whole issue. And God was patient. So verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king 12 months later. So God gave Nebuchadnezzar an entire year to think about this, to think about repenting, to think about recognizing him as the Most High, to think about where his authority and dominion and kingdom actually came from. And this is exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter or in 2 Peter 3. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants them to come to repentance. He's patient. So God patiently waited for 12 months for Nebuchadnezzar to think about this. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 21. Or, well, let's go back to verse 20. So John is writing to the church in Thyatira. And he says, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. So apparently in the church of Thyatira, there was a woman named Jezebel. And she claimed to be a prophetess, but she was a false prophetess. And she taught and led the Lord's bondservants astray so that they would commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Exactly what 2 Peter 2 talks about. And in fact, Jude, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. So the church in Thyatira was tolerating this woman. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent. So in spite of her false teachings, in spite of her immorality, in spite of her idolatry, God gave her time to repent. He didn't just snap his fingers and take her out. He gave her time to repent. But she does not want to repent of her immorality. Okay, well, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence. She had an opportunity to repent. She refused. Here's the consequence. Nebuchadnezzar had the opportunity, 12 months, to think about the dream, to think about repenting. And he didn't. So he's walking around on the roof of the royal palace, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Instead of recognizing that it was the Most High who gave it to him, that his dominion and power and authority were derived, he's claiming, hey, this is all mine. I built this by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. While the word was in the king's mouth, doesn't even get to finish the sentence. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Now the dream is fulfilled. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. This is one of those places the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. So one moment, he's patting himself on the back on the roof of his royal palace. The next moment, he's insane. He's given the mind of a beast. He's driven away from mankind. He starts eating grass like cattle. His body is drenched with the dew of heaven. His hair had grown like eagle's feathers. His nails like bird's claws. 7 years go by. And he's living like this. At the end of that period of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is ever an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures to all generations. So finally, after all of this time, and what's interesting is we're not told anything that happened during that 7 years. We're simply told he's driven away, he's eating grass, he's soaking wet, and he's got really long hair and nasty nails. That's it. And 7 years elapse, and Nebuchadnezzar looks up, and suddenly his reason returns to him. And he blessed and praised God. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he's including himself in that. I am nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Take a look at Isaiah 14, verse 24. This is what God is going to do with Assyria. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out against the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? When God has determined to do something, you can't stop him. Isaiah 43, verse 13. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Isaiah 46, verse 10, declaring, well, I actually go back to verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, and this would be a reference to the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, the man of my purpose from a far country. That's Nebuchadnezzar he's talking about here. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Nebuchadnezzar had this idea that when he attacked Israel or Judah, this was all his doing. And God is saying here, no. I'm the one who called you. I'm the one who planned it. I'm the one who brought it to pass. And Nebuchadnezzar, I'm doing the exact same thing to you now. And you finally have come to that realization. He does according to his will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me. My majesty and splendor were restored to me. So he comes back. For the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So maybe Daniel realized, okay, 7 years are up. Let's go into the palace gardens and find Nebuchadnezzar. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty. Surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven. For all his works are true, his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. He finally came to the realization that this is the one true God. There's another interesting story very similar to this in 2 Chronicles 33. Here you've got King Manasseh. And the wickedness of King Manasseh was the reason for the Babylonian exile. And so the first nine verses describe very briefly what Manasseh had done and all of the wickedness that he committed. Just briefly, he says at verse 3, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had torn down. He erected altars for Baal, made Asherim, worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons, plural, pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He put the carved image of the idol, which he made in the house of God. Verse 9, he misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. So verse 11, and that's kind of where 2 Kings 21, that account ends. Then Manasseh died. He was an evil, wicked king, and the Lord took his life. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story comes here in verse 10, or verse 11. The Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria. They captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, and notice how he says this, he entreated the Lord his God. It doesn't say he entreated the Lord or the Lord God. It was the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So the Lord brought Manasseh down. He repented. The Lord restored him. The Lord brought Nebuchadnezzar down. He repented. He gets restored. And Nebuchadnezzar here at the end of the chapter, these are the words of a believer. We're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. So jump over to chapter 5. I just want to point out something. This is Belshazzar several decades later, and he's doing what Nebuchadnezzar used to do. And Daniel is brought in, and Daniel says to him, this guy promises to give Daniel all sorts of gifts, and Daniel rebukes him and reminds him. He says, in verse 18, O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. So he's reminding Belshazzar that Nebuchadnezzar's sovereignty, grandeur, glory, majesty were bestowed by the Most High God, not the gods that Belshazzar happens to be toasting at this time. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. Whomever he wished, he elevated. Whomever he wished, he humbled. When his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven away from mankind. His heart was made like that of the beast, his dwelling with the wild beasts, so on and so forth, until he recognized that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He sets it over whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You have exalted yourself against the God of heaven. So that doesn't go over very well. And needless to say, Belshazzar is eliminated that night. So any questions?
Anyone wants to ask a question, you can raise your hand or unmute yourself. Ray's got something. Go ahead,
Ray. Sorry, I was trying to unmute myself there. So we were talking about going back to Nebuchadnezzar. I was very pleased that you pointed out the movement in pronouns from describing it and then describing him as what was being talked about at that time, Jeff, so I really appreciate that. But with Nebuchadnezzar then, I've read in commentaries that Belshazzar, the described as his son, is really probably a grandson. And I just always wondered why it was that, and you had just read this portion, why Belshazzar wasn't more moved by what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, in fact, in Daniel 5, it suggests that he is almost unaware that Daniel is even in the kingdom and such. And I just wondered if you could maybe talk a little bit about that.
I don't know. There's lots of debate as to his relationship to Nebuchadnezzar. Some see him as an actual son that was adopted by his. So when Nebuchadnezzar died, his wife remarried, and the new father, Nabonidus, adopted him. That's one way. Or Nabonidus married a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, and so he'd be a grandson. The Hebrew word son is very generic. It can mean any descendant, any male descendant after me. Same thing with the Hebrew word father. It could be any male descendant or any male ancestor before me. So there's lots of debate on to whether is it a is it that in that sense very generic, or is it a direct physical son. But be that as it may, we're simply not told why Belshazzar is so oblivious to this. And Daniel, at this time when Belshazzar is eliminated by the Medo-Persians, Daniel's probably in his 90s. You know, so he's retired. You know, he's got a nice little cottage on the Euphrates someplace, and he's off enjoying his retirement. So Belshazzar doesn't even know who this guy is. That's probably what's going on. Daniel's a very old man, and you can actually see the way he talks to Belshazzar. He just doesn't put up with any guff. You know, I keep your gifts. I don't need that. You know, I was happy in my retirement. Why did you bring me here? I'll tell you exactly what this means. And so he's very short with Belshazzar, and probably because he's been retired. Belshazzar's an idiot, doesn't even know his history, and Daniel really doesn't have a whole lot of use for guys like Belshazzar.
John Schuett had his hand raised.
I just have a question. Sorry, Jeff. What do you think of how it's written that in chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar refers to himself in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, and then it's told from his perspective, and then in verse 34 it switches again to his perspective? That's different than the rest of the chapters where Daniel is writing it from as the writer. Did Nebuchadnezzar write that portion?
I wouldn't go so far as he could have, because this is still in the Aramaic section of the book. I would probably think he kind of dictated it to Daniel. This is my account. I want this recorded.
Thanks.
Jeff, really, really nice study. This is a fascinating chapter. I mean, we don't read about too many boanthropies in life, and to see how God demonstrates his sovereignty over kings and rulers,
yeah,
and presumptive rulers. And may the Lord just sort of bless the age that we're living in with godly rulers. We pray for that.